Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What Paul's saying there is that the salvation that the believer has, that is found in Christ, it sets us free from rules, regulations, legalism, and all of the Old Testament ceremonial laws. In Christ, we're free from those things. And if we put ourselves back under those rules, including circumcision, if we go back and say, we have to eat this type of food, and we have to drink this sort of drink, and we have to get circumcised, and if we bring those rules and regulations and put them onto your fridges with a list, with a magnet to hold it up to remind you of your duty to God every day, as soon as we've done that, you're back under a yoke of slavery. That's what verse 1 is saying to us. And it applies particularly in this matter of circumcision, because we know that the Jews in the days of the apostles were contesting, do we have to be circumcised? Some people were going around and saying to the people in churches, you must be circumcised. Paul says, as soon as you go back to that model, you're in the yoke of slavery. You don't know Christ. He's not there. This is not Christianity. Christ has set you free. Look, Paul, I say to you that if you accept circumcision, then Christ will be of no advantage to you. Yeah? Salvation hasn't come to you yet. As soon as we put those lists on the doors, now there are this chapter 17 of Genesis today that we're looking through, I didn't write them down, but I estimate there to be 176 different sermons that could be drawn out of chapter 17. It's a quite a broad and a deep chapter, and there are many different ways that you could come into this chapter with different teachings that are very important to us. We could probably spend 6 months in chapter 17, drilling down and looking at each various element. I can tell by the look on Ian's face that 6 months is not a good idea in one chapter, so I won't do that to you. We're going to cover it off in one sitting today. We could say, let me just give you some examples. Verse 1 says, walk before me and be blameless. There's a sermon there. God is commanding Abraham and his offspring to walk before him and to be blameless. What does that mean? How do we become blameless? By walking before God in integrity and the counsel of his word. There's a whole message in there. We could talk about circumcision from 10 different angles. We will talk about the transition from circumcision to baptism in brief. But there's one or two or three sermons in that alone. We could spend a great deal of time in this chapter because it's one of those that's pivotal to our understanding of the scripture as a whole. Instead, I'm going to work through the chapter itself, the text, pull out some interesting and informative and useful points so that we understand what it meant to the readers back in that time. And then we're going to wind it up with one particular application towards the end. So let's look at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. Now we're 13 years forward from the end of chapter 16. From the story that we read and we talked about last week in chapter 16, another 13 years have passed, and during that time we have no record of God appearing in a vision to Abram, or of talking to him, or of anything indeed. It just goes from chapter 16 to 17, 13 years later. Some have said that this may be God's way of testing or extending Abram's patience and his faith. See, back in chapter 16, we see that he married Hagar and had a child, Ishmael, by Hagar. In other words, polygamy and adultery all in one go. He was a very sinful man in doing what he did. So it's some commentators will say that God's left them alone for 13 years to stew over that. to realize the significance of the sin that he's embraced, to give him time to mellow and to see that that was a wrong thing to do. Importantly, this is the first time for Abram that God has appeared to him. In verse 1 it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. In the previous chapter, yes, God appeared to him, but it was in a vision, which for Abram's purposes was before his very eyes in this vision, but it was still not an actual apparition. In chapter 17, God does appear to him. And there is every reason to think and to believe that this appearance of God is the second person of the Trinity. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who came and lived 33 years on this earth. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, who is presented before our eyes in many parts of the Old Testament. The rock that Moses struck and other places, we know that it's talking of Christ. There's no reason to think that this appearance to Abram is not the second person of the Trinity in some form come to speak to Abram. Not in the full glory of God, for that would destroy any flesh. What does this God say? Well, firstly, let's note that the first words that this God says, I am God Almighty, which is El Shaddai, which is I am the God who is far superior to all of those earthly gods that you know about. All the gods of these Philistines and these people around about, they're nothing. I am El Shaddai, the God above all. And what does he do? His first statement, as soon as he said, I am the true and living God, he says to Abram, walk before me and be blameless. Now, we can be easily led to think by the English translation that this means walk before me and do good, which is how we would naturally read that. But in fact, when we look behind the English and look at the original language, what it's actually saying is this: walk before me, walk in my ways, walk according to my counsel, walk as I instruct you to walk, walk before me with an upright head, and as a result, and in so doing, you will be considered blameless. That's the longhand version of what that verse is actually saying. It's saying, walk before me in my presence, get your Bibles out, learn of me and follow my instruction. Let my counsel be your guidance every day. Walk before me according to those things, and you will be considered blameless. Why would he want Abram to do that? That I may make my covenant between me and you. If you walk before me and follow my counsel and be considered blameless, then I'm going to make my covenant with you. Why? Because you're my people. I shall make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. So here's this possibly and most likely the second person of God in some human digestible form standing before Abram and saying, I am El Shaddai, the God of all things. Walk before me and be blameless, so that I may make my covenant with you, so that I may multiply you greatly in this place. And what was Abram's response? If it was you or I should think we might be saying, well, thank you very much, sir. I really appreciate that. I'll try to do what you've said. Not Abram. He fell on his face. Read verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face. He was completely and utterly humiliated and in awe and fear that this is the living God who's come down to speak to him. He's reacted. See, when the saints of the Old Testament were confronted by a real presence of God, then the only right response is to fall down on the ground in adoration and worship. And that's what Abram's doing right here. And then God says three things to him. And each of these three things have different facets. I'll work through them. The first thing he says, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." Now, we've heard that before. This covenant making that God's doing here, it's not covenant number 14b. It's the same covenant. Only every time he brings it to the Old Testament saints, it's clearer and it has a broader purview. We see it open out into language and direction that we can understand. Ultimately, it all points forward to Christ, and we'll see that soon enough. But each time these covenants are renewed, it's the same one, with more clarity and more simplicity. Verse 5, it says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram." Now let me ask you a personal question. Outside of your physical body, what is it about you that is the most important personal thing? What is it that you don't like people to take away from you? What's the one thing that is precious and it's yours? And in fact, when we get married, it has to change for some. What's that thing that's yours and yours alone? It's your name. Yeah, your name is incredibly important to you as a person. As soon as you see your name in the paper, on a letter, anywhere, your attention is focused. You know that it's talking about you. Yeah? So your name is important, more so in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the names had a greater depth of meaning. Abram, which is his former name, meant exalted father. What a name to have. Something that said that you were an exalted father. God then says, "You shall no longer be called Abram, but you shall be Abraham." Now we think, we've added a vowel and a consonant. Doesn't make a much difference, but it actually does. It means the exalted father of many. So here we've got, God is changing Abram's name, the most personal thing that describes Abram. He's changing that. And Abram doesn't get a vote here. He's not saying, "Well, actually, God, I don't like that new name you gave me." Yeah, God's declaring, "You're no longer Abram, it's Abraham." And his new name means the exalted father of many. Verse 6 says, "I'll make you exceedingly fruitful and make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." Now, this is the first time his covenant has reflected something quite important. Kings shall come for you. From you, sorry. This is the first time that we begin to see this, the royal line. There's this purple thread that begins to unravel through all of this renewing of covenants over time. It's the beginning of the royal line. We don't have to go far before in the lineage of the Old Testament, Jacob, Isaac, and all of these people, it's not long before we come to David and Solomon and Saul. And it's through that kingly line that we end up on Matthew 1, King Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the first, this is the beginning of the mention of this royal lineage that's going to flow down from Abraham through Isaac, Jacob, and all the rest of the patriarchs through to the kings. Not only that, but he says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." This is the first mention of something eternal moving forward. This is the first time that God has couched the covenant declaration in terms of something that will last forever. It's an everlasting covenant, and it applies to Abram and to all of his offspring, including the royal line that's beginning to shine through. He goes on and says, "And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan," once again, listen to this one, "for an everlasting possession." Now, let me get into current politics. Has Israel always lived in and owned Canaan? The clear answer is no. It's been broken up. It was in 72 AD, Israel and Jerusalem were completely destroyed as a national entity. It hasn't survived until 1948. There was some reconstitution. But the idea that the land of Canaan is an eternal possession for Abram and his offspring, it cannot relate to physical Israel as we know it. It must relate to something else, and it does. We know that Abram is the father of the nation of Israel, and he is the patriarch of all Christians. We're children of Abraham. Spiritual Israel is an everlasting possession. And of course, this clearly points forward to the heaven itself. It's an everlasting possession. We as Christians can look forward to knowing that our heavenly abode will be everlasting. The second set of statements in the speech that God makes, he said to Abram, "As for you." So the first thing that God said was, he said to Abram, "Behold, my covenant is with you." Now he says, and God said to Abram, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant." So we're in verse 9. And he says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Now, Abram is 99 years old, and Ishmael is 13 years old. And back in chapter 15, when Abram went to rescue Lot, he had 318 men servants who were trained to go and fight with him. We're now a long way further into future history. So he's probably got 500 or 600 men servants that work with him now. The number of men within his camp would be very large. And I can speak for the men in this gathering that when we think of this imposition of circumcision, for some of us it makes us wince because it's a gory, painful experience. It's odd that God should pick the private parts of a man to impose this particular covenantal sign. When it was enforced and getting 500 or 600 men to agree to undertake this procedure, they would have done so with shame. They would have done so with the sense that this is going to be a painful thing. And in fact, we know that in other parts of the Bible, the men were circumcised on purpose so that they could be destroyed because it incapacitates. Yeah? So here's God saying, "This is my covenant which you shall keep. Every male among you is to be circumcised, and the flesh of your foreskins, it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." That last sentence is actually quite important. This circumcision is the sign of the covenant between God and Abraham and all his offspring. We are Abraham's offspring. Those here who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, we are the offspring of Abraham. That's testified to in the New Testament. So this sign of the covenant was between Abram and his offspring, and it's an everlasting covenant. Let me continue to read to make that point. In verse 12 further down, "He who is 8 years old, every male through his generations is to be circumcised." And then in verse 13, "Those who are born in your house, bought with money, so shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." Now, Paul says in Galatians 5 that circumcision is no longer necessary. Paul says, in fact, that if you're relying on circumcision, that you've been cut away from Christ. Yeah? So circumcision itself is not the everlasting requirement of this covenant. What in fact has happened is, by the time of Paul, circumcision has been fulfilled. It's a ceremonial part of Israel's history, and it's been fulfilled in Christ, and it's been replaced with baptism. Now this is not the Presbyterian doctrine. This is the Reformed doctrine that came out of the 15th and 16th centuries. We today say, why do Presbyterians baptise infants? The grounds for it is that God required circumcision as a sign of the covenant between him and Abram and all of his offspring. We are spiritually Abram's offspring. Circumcision was imposed on the men only. Why? Because in Genesis 2, God establishes that the man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So as the male is circumcised, it is the one flesh that is being brought under the umbrella of God's covenant. And not only so, but their children, their male children, at 8 days old. That has all been, that bloody covenant sign has been replaced, as we see in the Bible, by something simpler, with easier access to all of God's people, male and female alike. So why do we baptise? Why do we then baptise infants? In the same way that circumcision was applied to infants as a sign that they were under God's covenant promises, so that we today baptise infants, because those infants are a part of a family that has one or two believing parents, and as such they are members of the visible church. Let me discriminate. The invisible church is the true church, those whom God has called and saved. The true believing church. We don't know who they are. I can't stand here today and say Christian, non-Christian. I don't know who the visible, I don't know who the invisible church is. But I can see the visible church. And it consists, I can even see children. Yeah? Those children are a part of our visible church today. Because the children are baptised, they're admitted entrance to the church. They're under the church's special nurture and care. They come along Sunday after Sunday with their parents. They're taught the Word of God. They have the whole church congregation behind them, helping them to grapple with the knowledge of sin and salvation. And Sunday after Sunday, those children are presented with different parts of the truths of the gospel in the hope that they will one day believe and repent. That's why the Presbyterian and in fact Reformed churches baptise infants. It replaces circumcision as a rite of the Old Testament, and it's now a sacrament of the New Testament times. Now one might ask, why or for whom was this sign of the covenant, this circumcision? For whom was that the sign of the covenant? There are two views. One is that the sign was for God. So it's in the foreskin of the flesh of the instrument that propagates seed. And the sign is there very evident. So if this sign was seen that it was for God to see and to remember his promise that man will be fruitful and multiply, it achieves that purpose. In the same way that the rainbow after the flood, it was set in the sky, who for? For all men and animals to see, and for God to see and remember his covenant to never destroy all flesh by water again. Yeah? The other way that we can see this circumcision as a sign is for the man himself. We look at ourselves every day and we're reminded that this is the sign of the covenant before the living God. Walk before him and be blameless in his sight. Now, I'm not going to discriminate right or wrong for either of those two views. For me, both views seem to be correct. It seems an appropriate way to view the sign of this covenant as God would and man would. Of course, we do see the entry into this covenant. It doesn't quite come without pain, does it? Another topic. An uncircumcised male, from verse 14, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, shall be cut off from his people. I'll remind you of a reading in the Old Testament. When Moses was heading back into Egypt, we find in Exodus chapter 4, we find the following text, and I'll insert some descriptors to help us understand it. At a lodging place on the way back to Egypt, the Lord met him, Moses, and sought to put him to death. Do any of you recall this passage? Then Zipporah, that's Moses' wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me." So he, that is God, let him, that is Moses, alone. So here's Moses and his family going back to Egypt where God told them to go. And God all of a sudden confronts Moses, and this is enigmatic, and sought to put him to death. So God's confronted Moses in a way that is highly threatening, and his wife circumcises the son, and God says it's okay, move on. What this is doing is reinforcing the teaching of verse 14. An uncircumcised male who is not circumcised shall be cut off from his people. It's a gross disobedience. In Old Testament times, to have a male pretending to be under God's covenant but not circumcised needs to be fixed. The import of that carries forward into the New Testament and into today's world. A believer, or the parents, the believing parents of children who have not been baptized or baptized their children, is actually in direct disagreement with God's commands. Moving on through the text a bit further, God said to Abram, "As for Sarai, your wife," now Sarai's got a name change too, we know what that's all about. Sarai meant my princess, which is what I call a certain person from time to time, and we know what that means to our own families. Yeah? But this new name, Sarah, just means princess, which has a broader scope. So, and this is the first time that God said anything about Sarai in these covenant declarations. So far it's been Abram, you're going to have a son. Abram, you're going to have a lot of people. Abram, it's your offspring. Now he's saying, as for Sarah, Sarai, change her name to Sarah, and I will bless her, and I will give you a son by her. Even though Abram's gone off in adultery with Hagar and had a son 13 years old, God is here saying, I will give Sarah a son. And she will become nations, kings of peoples shall come from her. And Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90, bear a child?" That's not it's not a statement of unbelief. All but one commentator agree that this falling on the ground and laughing, falling on his face and laughing, it's not scoffing and jeering at the idea. It's not unbelief. It's actually joyous wonder. It's like, wow, that's just beyond comprehension. Yeah, I can't even, this is just, it's totally out of ballpark for me. Yeah? And he laughed with joy, and he actually went on and said, "How is this possible? How can a man 100 and a woman 90 have a child? Show me! This is just utterly, I can't reconcile it." The next thing he said to God was, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Now, God's just promised Abram that he was going to have another son through Sarai, Abram will know that his relationship with Hagar was wrong. He will now have already begun to think, Abram and Sarai are going to have a son. So he's beginning to resign himself to that, and what does he say? Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. He doesn't want to see his other son completely lose out. He's not begging God to change his mind. What he's doing is, he's displaying those parental desires that we all should carry. Do you have any unsaved children? Pray for them. Oh, that your child might live before God. Oh, that your child might walk before him and be blameless. This is a call for us to pray for our children. This is Abraham's heart being a bit exposed to us. And God says, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear a son, and call his name Isaac, and I'll establish my covenant with him. Now, I'll skip through this last bit quite quickly, because I want to get to the closing point. Firstly, I'll point out here that, well, in verse 20 it says, as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and multiply him greatly, and he'll be the father of 12 princes, and I'll make him into a great nation. And he did. And from Ishmael came the Amorites and a couple of other of these groups. But whilst Ishmael had the covenant sign, there is nothing in the scriptures to suggest that he had a heart for God. Ishmael turned away from God. We know elsewhere that he was a wild donkey of a man, from chapter 15, I think, or 16. Ishmael was, he had the covenant sign, as do many who are baptized as infants in the church today. They've had the covenant sign applied, but they've not turned their heart to God. What does that tell us? Neither circumcision nor baptism can efficaciously save any person. It's a sign of a covenant relationship. Yeah? You can baptize as many times as you like. If you have not repented and turned in faith and trusted in Christ, your baptism counts for nothing. Sign of circumcision. So Abram took Ishmael his son and all of those born in his house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day. Now there is a quick lesson there. If we're reading our Bibles and we discover, oh, look at that wonderful thing I've just learned about Christ, and we find an implication for our lives, we find a teaching that should redirect the way we live, we can do one of three things. We can ignore that. We can push that aside and say, oh, I'm not ready for that yet. I'm not going to be involved in that. Or we can say, rightio, I'm going to make a list and put it on my fridge. And then I'm going to get up for the next 2 weeks, and every day I'm going to get up and I'm going to cross that off, and I've done that and I've met my obligation. Or you can simply jump and do exactly what is told in the scriptures. You can bypass all of the monitoring. You can simply say, this is what I've learnt today. This is how I need to live as a faithful servant of Christ. Therefore, I will do that. This is what Abram did. He was told by God to do something, and this very day, he got 400 or 500 men, including himself and Ishmael, and they were all circumcised. So we come to what we make of all of that, and it's virtually impossible to find one theme that runs through all of that chapter. But there is a way of looking at it. Let me come at it from a different perspective. What is it in the world today that you have complete trust in? What do you have trust in any people? How many of you count on and have complete trust in your boss at work? The guy who repairs your car. The doctor that you visit frequently. Your bank manager. What about politicians? Yeah, that brought a chuckle. I thought it would. It seems to me that when it comes to people trusting others, that today's world, there are very few, if any, that trust in any other person completely. It even seems to me that when you look in marriages, that there is distrust between husband and wife. These things should not be so, but that's the way the world has driven us today. That's the effects that sin has. We don't like to trust anything or anybody. To some degrees, varying degrees, but in the main, we're living in a world where we have very little confidence in others. Equally, we have very little confidence that things will remain constant. Yeah? Our world seems to be subject to change, and we can't, you know, grocery prices. Do you have any trust that grocery prices from one week to the next are going to be the same? Certainly not. What about getting the car started each day? Are you totally confident? How long since you went to your car and nothing happened? How long since you were able to say, I know with certainty there will be sunshine tomorrow? The weather doesn't change. This is Victoria, by the way. That's a ludicrous thing to think, isn't it? Put yourself in the shoes of Abram here. 75 years of age, called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He departs. He's promised to be the father of many, and for 10 years, absolutely nothing happens. So his wife comes to him and says, look, I can see you must be getting a bit concerned. I don't know if we can trust this God. So let's move around a bit and try a different approach. Here's Hagar. So he listens to her voice. Why? Because it seems that he and Sarai are incapable. It seems that they can't believe that God's promise could possibly apply to them. It seems that it's very difficult to trust God for this promise. Now he's 99 and Sarah's still barren. He's possibly, before God comes down to him in chapter 17, he might be thinking it's a good thing that I did that with Hagar, because there's no way in the world it was going to happen. So his trust is being tested progressively over time. He's finding it difficult to trust in God himself. But we know, because we have the whole story, we know that God never fails. We know that even though Abram sinned, and he married Hagar and had Ishmael, even so, we know that God is still true to his promises. See, God does keep his promises and his covenants. What he declares will come to pass. Now let's look at a covenant very quickly. In the Bible, a covenant is a situation where a superior power lays out the duties and the benefits of some agreement to the weaker power. The higher power says, I will do this, you do that. Here are your obligations, here are your benefits. And the weaker power basically has to do what the higher power says. Yeah? The covenant defines the terms and conditions of a relationship between two parties, but it always involves surrender of control by the weaker power. That's what an Old Testament covenant looks like. Now recall how God covenanted with Abram. In essence, the covenant to Abram was, I will be your God and you will be my people. Do you see any room here for negotiation? Do we see Abram and God putting a couple of chairs around a table and Abram saying, well listen God, what about if? We didn't see that happen, did we? All we've got is God saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. There's no opportunity given to modify the terms and conditions. God declares, and what he declares will be it. Now that's the problem that so many have today. That's the problem that so many people have with God and Christianity. See, we want to shop around. Firstly, there's this notion that we're going to find the God of our choosing and we're going to shop around first. So we'll go and try out all sorts of different... What we're doing is we're looking for someone to fill the position. It's almost like we put an ad in the paper, position's vacant, a deity for my life. And then we've gone out and tested the philosophies, we've talked to our friends about spiritualism, and we've done all these things, we've read all the books, and we've made all our inquiries, we've done our shopping, and once we've decided which one of these gods we like, then we decide, that's my God. But that's not the God of the Bible, is it? The God of the Bible says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk before me and be blameless. But today's people and today's society has pushed us all into different ways of thinking about God, and it's eliminating the God of the Bible. Let me tell you a bit more about the God of the Bible. See, we've only done 16 and a half, today's 17 chapters. And already we know that this is the way God operates. Listen to this. In the beginning God created. Let us make man, and it was all very good. You shall not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you're going to die. Cursed are you above all the livestock and the wild animals. To Satan he said that. I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing, and cursed is the ground because of you. To dust you will return. To Cain he said, now you are under the curse and driven from the ground. Before Noah's ark I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth. So in the Tower of Babel. So God scattered them over. Can you see what's going on here? Man's not driving his destiny. Man's getting it wrong. Sin has destroyed. God is the one who is in control. God is the one who can say, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you have only one choice to make. You're either going to surrender to that God, you're either going to repent and step in faith and believe that Jesus Christ can save you from your sin. You're either going to surrender to that God, and if you don't, you're going to pay the consequences. You're going to pay the price. That's the choice he gives us. And we can't negotiate. We can't go window shopping for the God that we think we want. That God is one of our imaginations. It's actually idolatry to create and think about these gods. That's how the true and living God sees us. We don't see a God here who is negotiating to win your favour. We see a God who says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And ultimately, you have to do that through the means that I state. Now, if that still surprises you, if you're still rattled, if that upsets your mind, then I don't think you've understood much of the first 17 chapters of Genesis. Because that's what it's all been about. It's about a sovereign God who created all things good, and a humanity that rebelled and turned against him and went their own way. After that, God said, I will covenant with you. I will make for myself a people who are my own. What's required of them? I will be their God. They will be my people. Walk before me and be blameless. And may God bless you.